This second Sunday of Lent, the epistle is taken from the first letter of St. Paul to the Thessalonians. Brethren, we pray and beseech you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so also you would walk, that you may abound the more. For you know what precepts I have given to you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles that know not God, and that no man overreach nor circumvent his brother in business, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, as we have told you before and have testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto sanctification, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please rise for the Holy Gospel, which is taken from that of St. Matthew. At that time, Jesus took Peter and James and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his garments became white as snow. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then Peter answering said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And as he was yet speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and lo, a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And the disciples hearing fell upon their face, and were very much afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said to them, Arise and fear not. And they, lifting up their eyes, saw no one but only Jesus. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, till the Son of Man be risen from the dead. Thus far the words of this Sunday's Holy Gospel. Please be seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Today in the Collect of the Church, we pray that we might be guarded against all that could attack our body so that our mind might be cleansed. And this is the mystery the Church puts before us today in these readings, in this juxtaposition in which we hear of the transfiguration of our Lord in the Gospel. It might perhaps seem out of place, but we should recall that this is the most ancient Roman feast in honor of our Lord's transfiguration. The 6th of August being later adopted from the Greeks in the last millennium, in fact. And so, why does the Church have us contemplate the face of Christ while we, in the midst of our dedication to corporeal mortification, our 40 days of fasting? Well, we should recall our Lord's words, that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And as St. Paul calls us today to possess our bodies as vessels of honor under sanctification, and that we should not be like the Gentiles who know not God, so that in not following disordered passion and the lusts of the flesh, we will be in fact able to see God. And that's the first point to make when we speak about chastity and purity, which the world sees as just sort of a restriction or refraining of what would make man truly happy in following his passions. We first note that it is a virtue, a force, a power in the soul, which strengthens us, which ennobles us, which perfects us, and thus makes us happy. That by this virtue, order is restored in man, whereby, of course, man is composed of a body and a soul, and there's a hierarchy there, so that the faculties of his soul, of the intellect, and of the will, which make us spiritual, the image of God, like unto the angels, that those are to direct what are the passions which arise from our body, the animal aspect of our nature, that we have passions which are irascible and concupiscible, that is, strong passions and delightful passions. All those are to be integrated into our human person under the direction of our intellect, enlightened by the faith of God, and directed, controlled by our will, which is inflamed with hope, this desire to possess God in heaven, and charity, the fact that we love, our greatest desire is to love God above all things, and our neighbor as ourselves, and ourself for the sake of God. And so we reflect on how it ennobles man. It allows us that clear vision that we might see the face of Christ and see our neighbor not as an object of lust, to be subordinated to sensual gratification, but rather as the image of God. And even that whole aspect of the intimate life, which again the world would criticize us as perhaps masochists or against the body, thinking that it's somehow evil, whereas we see rather that our teaching holds it as something sacred, something noble, in which man participates in the very fecundity of God, so as to, with him, procreate and fill the earth with his image and likeness. And so, in that context, we can understand the gravity of impurity, that being a grave sin, although not the gravest, but nonetheless, St. Thomas notes that it's the most shameful, as man feels the highest, most noble aspect of his being subject to the most base. And so, is rightly associated that sense of shame, which we should be careful never to lose, right? As St. Thomas says, it's one of the integral parts of temperance, meaning that it's like one of the walls of its foundation. Without that wall, the whole edifice falls. It would be like not feeling pain. That wouldn't be good, as you would not know when your body was really in trouble and in danger of seriously lesioning itself, for example. So we want to keep that sense of shame, which the world tries to rid us of, and so as to preserve this important virtue. And obviously we have the world, the flesh, and the devil against us. The devil, although an angel of light, presents himself as a beast, so as to attract us to those bestial sins, so that we might not replace the fallen angels in heaven. But so as to replace them, we must strive to live with, as we often call it, angelic purity. That is, striving for those heavenly heights and those supernatural motives, going above just what is in accordance with our nature, aiming yet even higher. And so our Lord says the Church defines this, the primacy of consecrated celibacy, that this is a superior state. As our Lord himself indicated, as those who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. The St. Paul desire that all men be like he, celibate, so as to be free, to be not only in God's service, but principally united with God, which is how we'll all spend all eternity. And in thinking of a vocation, it should be what one should desire, no? And that it should strive for, hoping that it might be his vocation. And striving always to give the most to God and to choose those evangelical counsels which are the most perfect means of sanctification. Of course, it's not the vocation of everybody, and hence matrimony is a sacrament, but we should strive to always recognize our supernatural end, right? That even those who are called to marry in this life are not called to it in the next life. That it's a means, a holy means, to an even holier end, to be married with God for all eternity. And so we have the world, the flesh, and the devil against us. And if we examine, we also reflect, as the Church teaches us, that this sin is a capital sin, a sin of lust. Okay, and that by it, what does that mean? Capital, it's not synonymous with mortal, but rather capital means that it is the head, or it spawns other sins as a consequence. So what are the, if we follow St. Thomas, and these are great arguments to study, as he shows himself here to be the psychologist par excellence, and it's arguments we can take to the public forum, it's based on the natural law, because we hear from our world that, well, these private sins really don't affect anybody else, just calm down, we shouldn't legislate against immorality, it doesn't really affect anyone else. What does St. Thomas note is the consequences of this capital sin? Blindness of mind, thoughtlessness, being inconsiderate, inconstancy, rashness and precipitation, self-love, hatred of God, disordered love of this passing world, and abhorrence or despair of a future world. Would that not affect, perhaps, the family dynamic? If the father or mother was given over to this vice, Would it not influence the decisions that public officials make for the common good, for example, if they are driven by these passions? Every man judges, as the philosopher noted, in accordance with his disposition. Okay? And so if we are imprisoned, enslaved by this capital vice, it will affect us, and as a consequence, being a social animal, in our social relations, in our and ruin man's desire to seek the common good before his own individual gratification. And so, we see even graver effects too when we reflect on how it's often simply the prelude to the slaughter of the innocents. No, as a consequence of their disordered life, to then remove them from the picture by this terrible scourge of abortion. And so, also likewise, the cause of the loss of faith. If you understand that dynamic of the capital sins, it blinds man's intellect, whereby, and this hatred of God, why? Because he prohibits that which man, the lustful man, loves the most. And so, when we ask ourselves, why the loss of faith? St. Thomas says it's this, especially the carnal sins, which extinguish it in the heart of man. And hence, how are we doing in this day and age? Think 100 years ago, in the times of our great-grandparents, when people had more morals and values. Our Lady described souls falling into hell like rain to the visionaries at Fatima due to sins of the flesh. And she likewise pointed out to Jacinta how certain fashions are being introduced. You can read about cultural Marxism, very interesting topic to understand, as the Church has taught us in their encyclicals against Freemasonry, for example, how their plot is through this revolution in tendencies in our culture to corrupt our soul. Okay? And that she remarked to Jacinta that certain fashions would be introduced that will offend our Lord very much, but that the Church has no fashions, that our Lord is always the same, that we must be careful likewise, and part of the section on temperance and chastity, to treat of modesty in all of our bearing, but bearing ourselves as children of God, that we should also particularly be cautious, especially young ladies, to dress in a manner which is some direct provocation to sin. And again, we have the world against us, of oft-quoted citation from an international journal on Freemasonry in 1928, saying that religion does not fear the dagger's point, but it can banish under corruption. Let us not grow tired of corruption. We may use as a pretext, such as sports, hygiene, health resorts. It is necessary to corrupt that our boys and girls practice nudism in dress. To avoid too much reaction, one would have to progress in a methodical manner, first undress up to the elbow, then up to the knees, and arms and legs completely uncovered, later the upper part of the chest, the shoulder, etc., etc. Okay? And to the contrary, what is our inspiration, even in how we dress? Again, our culture, our Catholic culture, comes from our cult, our cultus that we offer to God, our worship. And what do we see in the liturgy, for example, but that we cover? Oftentimes in a church, the tabernacle is covered with a veil. Likewise, the chalice, the ciboria, once they are consecrated. So we cover with a veil that which is most sacred, that which has a mystery behind it. And that veiling calls forth a deeper respect as we realize it's something holy. We should have much holier than the chalice, the ciborium, and even the tabernacle is your body. The tabernacle is not the friend of God. The tabernacle wasn't baptized. Christ didn't die for the tabernacle. But he died not only for your soul, but for your body as well, as he wished to preserve incorrupt the body of his mother, to rise with a glorious body and promise us a resurrection of our body and a glorification of it. He loves our body, which he has fashioned, which he has consecrated to himself. So know you not that you are temples of God? As St. Paul says in another place, in addition to today, and immediately adds, once again, flee from fornication, flee from all impurity. And so we take that inspiration that we are to dress with the dignity of the sons of God. Okay? Particularly important is to not to be an occasion of sin, but just in general, to not be too informal, whereby there's no sense that we are the image and likeness of God, as expressed likewise through all the aspects of our culture and even our dress. And so you can look up norms the church has given us for this, that dresses extend below the knees, that their top is covered, really reasonable norms. And wouldn't it be nice to appear before God in judgment saying, I just followed what the church said. Go talk to Pope Pius XII. And I will not be sympathetic to any complaints as I walk around in what the world might see as a big black dress, right? And which is half polyester, by the way, too. So again, we have to do more than just the minimum. We have to make sacrifice. And the point is, we're to lead our culture. But as St. Paul say, to not follow not the Gentiles, the world, the pagan, that know not God. We're here to be leaders. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. We determine what the culture will be. Okay, think about that. Less than 500 years, or a little over 500 years ago, Catholics arrived on this continent and found a whole pagan continent with oftentimes very perverse customs in many places. And within 100 years, they had evangelized it and changed the culture. That's what we're called to do. We've done it before. Okay, so be of good heart. Pope Pius XII said that we often used to say, and with a kind of inert resignation, that fashion expresses the manners of a people, but it would be more accurate and more useful to say that it expresses the will and moral guidance that a nation intends to take, namely to be shipwrecked in libertinism or to maintain itself on that level for which religion and civilization has destined. Think of that poem on the Second Coming by Yeats where he reflects on the culture war, that things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Okay? Let us not be less zealous than the children of this world in our cause for the kingdom of God. And taking it then back to the theme of just how to grow in chastity in general, we should recall that we, in regards to the virtue of temperance, it governs and moderates all of our delightful passions. Okay, the desire, St. Thomas says, to eat, to drink, to pleasurable drink, to know, and likewise to procreate. Okay, so all of those passions, and we have those desires for the end of those actions, for the conservation of the individual and the species. Okay, and so the important that as virtue is integral, they're all connected. Whereby we see, for example, the Israelites, they sat down to eat and drink in excess and rose up to play in a lascivious manner. Okay, so that if failure to deny oneself in little things will lead to failure in great things. And vice versa is the good news, so that the saints tell us that in practicing penance, mortifying our flesh, for example, dominating our appetite to eat and drink, we will then gain the victory, likewise, before stronger temptations, okay, with regards to procreation. And so that's why, again, don't fall into the error, the false dichotomy. We often hear sometimes people saying, well, we don't need to do physical penance anymore, because more important are the spiritual works. Yeah, but you're a human being, not an angel. And the saints tell us that the first step is to mortify your body, right? So as to be able to dedicate yourselves to spiritual goods, so as to be able to behold Christ, as we see today in the Transfiguration. Hence we read in the preface, right? Vitia compromis, that this fasting thoroughly represses vices, mentem elevas, that it elevates the mind and grants us the rewards of virtue. Okay, so again, let us not neglect it, and if we have our temperance in order and it's not such a weak point for us, we can still do penance, mortifications of our body in reparation for sins. Okay, so we're aiming at a supernatural end, and we're all in this together. We're trying to save our neighbor as well. And so we see that St. Augustine tells us, though, that he who does not deny himself in what is permitted and what is lawful will, in a short time, permit what is unlawful. So we have to strive ever higher. We have to strive to retain this purity of heart. And in regards to fasting, too, one other comment there, as the Church, Holy Mother Church, recognizes, it's not necessarily easy for everyone. She sets the age limit from 18 to 60, knowing of the difficulties doing it outside those times. But likewise, St. Thomas notes that we can fast, or we can sin by gluttony, not only by eating too much in quantity, but being very finicky as to the quality, for example, eating with undue frequency, with bad manners, etc. So there's always a way in which we can mortify ourselves in those sensible pleasures. And so, if we do so, we will hear again what we hear today, is that blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. That the disciples, being touched by Christ, being transformed by his transfiguration, looked up and saw only Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.